Have you ever heard the saying, it's all Greek to me? It means you don't understand what's being said because it's not in your native language. Well, that's essentially what someone told me about my sermon title today. And in all fairness, though the three words that make up my title are English words, they are loan words that we've borrowed from Greek. So actually, the saying, it's all Greek to me, is quite fitting. Orthodoxy, orthopathy, and orthopraxy. Let's consider what these words mean. The Greek prefix ortho means right or straight. You might go to the orthodontist to straighten out your teeth, or the orthopedic surgeon to straighten out your bones after an injury. Or you might get orthotics in your shoes to help straighten out your feet, posture, and gait. Orthodontics, orthopedics, orthotics, they're all about straightening what is crooked and setting things right again. So too, orthodoxy, orthopathy, and orthopraxy are all about straightening out what is crooked and setting things right. Of the words in my title, orthodoxy is the most common and probably the most familiar. It essentially means right beliefs. In part, it's about knowing what is good and what is evil. And while orthodoxy is about the head and what we know, orthopathy is about the heart. A related word is empathy, which is a form of compassion and care. Orthopathy is about having right affections. It's about loving what is good and hating what is evil. Lastly, orthopraxy is about the hands. It's about doing good. Orthodoxy, orthopathy, and orthopraxy. Head, heart, and hands. Knowing good, loving good, doing good. This is what Micah 6 is about and what my sermon today is about. So if you can't remember the words in the title, remember head, heart, and hands. And adding the prefix ortho means that we're called to thinking, loving, and living rightly. Micah 6 is a compilation of two poems. The first poem through verse 8 is predominantly about the topics orthodoxy and orthopathy, about the head and the heart. The second poem is about orthopraxy, about the hands, and what we do and how we live. Let's turn now to Micah chapter 6 to hear this word from the Lord. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Micah 6, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measures that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. And we know that each of your words you have sent to us on purpose. And their purposes still stand even to this day. It has not been seen to completion yet. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your words even as we turn to them today to bring about your purposes in our lives, that we might be conformed all the more to the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and that we might bring glory and honor and praise to you, our great and glorious King, for you are worthy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Head, heart, and hands. The first half of the poem, the first half of the first poem in Micah 6 is about the head. What do we believe about God? Now, some people might write this off as an unimportant topic. They might say it's not what you think that matters, just what you say and what you do that matters. Conversely, in the book The Knowledge of the Holy, theologian A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Again, he wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You may or may not agree with Tozer that what we believe about God is the most important thing about us, but the Bible certainly makes clear that what we believe about God certainly does matter and is important. Consider what we've just read in Micah 6. The setting of this chapter, as in chapter 1, is a courtroom. It's a little unclear in verse 1 who is speaking to whom. Some say God is calling Micah to present his case for him. Others say Micah is introducing God as he presents his own case against his people. But regardless, we hear that there is a case that is going to be made. This is courtroom language. And what is the case about? Why does God summon his people to court? What is the problem that needs to be straightened out? It is what the people believe about God. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, "O my people, what have I done to you?" The people believed that God had wronged them, that he had visited some evil upon them or withheld some good from them. They believed they were in the right and that God was in the wrong. Do our thoughts matter? They do. And this errant thought mattered enough that God brought his people into his courtroom to make his case against them. Let's look again at verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Not only were the people wrong about God, their thoughts about God were exactly opposite the truth. They thought of God as one who had wronged them and as one who had wearied them. But in truth, he had done right by them. More than this, he was abundantly merciful to them. When Balak hired Balaam to curse them, God turned all Balaam's attempted curses into blessings. And he did this out of his faithfulness to them. even after they had been unfaithful to God. The reference from Shittim to Gilgal illustrates this point. At Shittim, the people broke their covenant with God, as we see in Numbers chapter 25. And at Gilgal, the Lord renewed his covenant with his people, as we see in Joshua chapter 5. So God had not wronged them. He had not wearied them. He had brought them up out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt, out from Pharaoh's oppression. And he had gave them freedom and gave them manna to eat and gave them the Sabbath to rest and turned the curses into blessings and renewed the covenant that they had broken. The people thought ill of God, and God summoned them to court because of it. Therefore, don't ever think that what we believe about God doesn't matter. It does. Here in this first half of this poem, Micah is talking about orthodoxy. Right beliefs about God. The people's beliefs were wrong and they needed to be corrected and straightened out. Maybe your beliefs about God need straightened too. Now, if braces can straighten crooked teeth, what braces can straighten crooked beliefs? The Bible is the braces of our beliefs. We see this even here in our passage. What is given to correct the beliefs of God's people? It is his word. He speaks to them. This would be enough to prove my point, but we can press this even further. What does God say in order to straighten his people's beliefs? He reminds them of what he has already said to them in the books of Exodus and how he brought them out of slavery, and Numbers about how he turned the curses into blessings, and Joshua about how he renewed the covenant they had broken. If the people of God truly read and believed the books of Exodus and Numbers and Joshua, they wouldn't be tempted to think of God wronging and wearying them. In fact, they would see that they had wronged and wearied God time and time again. And yet the Lord in his great mercy stuck with them. He forgave them and restored them. God's faithful, merciful, steadfast love is amazing. Read his word and see it for yourself. And let his word be like braces to which your beliefs are bound fast, that they might not move and shift with the tides of time and circumstance, but be tied to that which is eternal, the unchanging word of God. Only if you base your beliefs on his word and remain bound by his word, can you be assured that you are orthodox and that your beliefs about God are right and true. If the people had truly been reading and receiving the words of Exodus and Numbers and Joshua, they wouldn't have been complaining in Micah's day that God had wronged and wearied them. They wouldn't have room in their minds for the sins of complaining against God if their minds were filled with the right beliefs about God found in his word, about his faithfulness and love. What we think matters. Our thoughts are the framework for our lives. Therefore, let us make sure they are in line with scripture. The second half of the first poem is about orthopathy. It's about the heart. Micah imagines the people's response to God's indictment of them. And though at first it may sound good, we come to see that the hearts of the people are not truly God's, but are far from God. In verse 6, Micah imagines the people saying these things. Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Commentator Bruce Waltke notes how the offerings Micah mentions grow increasingly costly and even increasingly absurd. At first, he mentions bowing before God, which in itself is a pretty effortless sacrifice. Then he mentions burnt offerings, which is actually one of the more costly of offerings. because usually a Jew got to keep a portion of the offering they gave for themselves. But with burnt offerings, the entire gift was given to the Lord. Next, he mentions bringing calves a year old. Notice he says calves, plural. A calf was expensive, an expensive offering in itself, especially one that you had invested a year of labor caring for. Normally, individuals would not be giving multiple calves for their offering. And then Micah goes on from multiple calves to thousands of rams. And you might start thinking, okay, isn't this getting a bit ridiculous? Yes, in fact, it is. And then from thousands of rams, we read that the people offer 10,000s of rivers of oil. Olive oil is something normally measured by the quantity of a bottle, not the quantity of a river. And certainly not 10,000s of rivers of oil. And just in case you haven't picked up on the fact that the people have gone too far and have missed the point of worship altogether, Micah adds, the people were willing to offer God their firstborn child as a sacrifice. God does not count such an act as worship. He calls it an abomination. He is not pleased by such an offer. He disdains it with a holy hatred. He is passionately against child sacrifice and all unjust taking of human life. Dr. Bruce Waltke wrote, outwardly, the worshiper appears religious, but his insulting question betrays that he is wicked within. Also, Waltke wrote, profound unbelief in God's gracious character and actions induces such spiritual blindness, and as a result, it debases the covenant of grace into a non-loving bargaining contract. What Dr. Waltke was saying is that when the people stopped believing in God's goodness, then they were spiritually blind, and they completely missed the point that their relationship with God was established by grace. The beautiful covenant of grace with which God had established with his people was being treated by them as nothing more than a contractual obligation. Micah portrays the people asking questions like this: how much do I have to give to make things right with God? What does the contract stipulate? What do I have to give to pay for my sins? Do you see how far off base they were with their questions? If they thought they could buy a right relationship with God by any number of gifts, they knew nothing of who God was and is. The thought that they could pay for their sins showed they underestimated the depths of their depravity and that they overestimated their own righteousness and its value. The fact that they thought they could buy God's favor showed they underestimated God's righteousness and justice, and that they also underestimated God's mercy and his love and his desire to bless the people, not because they were worthy, but because he himself was gracious. See, whenever we try to reduce our relationship with God down to quantifiable numbers, we've missed the point altogether. We can say the Bible is the braces for our beliefs, and a person might respond, okay, but how much of the Bible do I have to read? How long do I have to spend each day? How many worship services do I have to go to each month to make God happy? These questions may be indicative that a person's heart is not in the relationship. It might be that they're thinking of it as a contract. I do my part, then God does his part, and then everybody's happy if everybody is holding up their part of the agreement and doing their job. When we're not getting what we expect from God, we get frustrated. We get angry. We might say, what's the deal, God? I thought things were going to be like this. What do I have to give to get my way? Do you want 10,000s of rivers of oil? What can I give you
to get my way. Waltke wrote another piercing sentence in his commentary on this passage. This worshiper reasons he need not change, but that God must change. Do you see what Waltke is saying? When we think of worship as a way of appeasing God so that he gives us what we want, the heart of our theology is not that we have to be changed to be conformed to the very will of God, but that he has to change to be conformed to our will, and that we have the power to change God through our religious rituals. Micah exposes the false worship of the people. The so-called worshipers are really worshipers of the self who are trying to convert God to the religion of their own making. What a foolish enterprise. Our place is not to convert God to our will. Our place is to submit to him, to obey him, to love him, to be loyal to him. This is what worship is, not buying off God, but loving him with our whole hearts. After exposing the people's false worship in verses 6 through 7, in verse 8, Micah sums up what true worship looks like with this well-known, oft-quoted, and much-loved verse. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? He has told you what is good. Again, remember, the word of God is like the braces of our beliefs. We know truth by what God has told us. This is the standard by which we measure all the rest of reality. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness? Or some translators suggest the translation, to do justice and loving kindness. Either way, what Micah has in mind here is living in right relationships with other people, treating others fairly, not taking advantage of them, helping others and having a servant's heart, not shunning others and living for yourself and your own personal profit. How do you do justice and love kindness? It's not primarily about being a good person. It's about being a loving person. It's about loving others, orthopathy, and walking humbly with God, loving others, loving God. This is how Micah defines true worship. And in the New Testament, loving God and loving others is also how Jesus defines obedience to the law of God. What is it that God requires of us? What is it? What does his law say? What does it mean to obey him? What is an acceptable offering of worship? 10,000 rivers of oil? No. He can't be bought. He wants our hearts. He wants our love. He wants us. Now, while some of you might find this sweet, others perhaps might find this strange. Is it sweet or is it strange that God should be so zealously jealous of our love? Consider this analogy. If a stranger is jealous for your love, you are right to call them crazy. Their love is not based in reality. You do not have a real relationship. But if it is not a stranger that we are talking about, but your spouse who is jealous for your love, then their jealousy is not a sign of insanity, but a sign of sanity. They would be insane not to be jealous of your love, because your love rightfully belongs to them. So too, it would be strange if we heard of others being jealous for our love. But it is sweet when we hear that God is jealous for our love. He has made us, and he is rightfully king over us. We are rightfully his. He wants us to give ourselves to him and our hearts to him, even as he has already given himself and his very heart to us. How has God given his very heart to us, you may ask? He has given to us his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loves, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his very heart. God has given his Son to us, and in this we know that God loves us. Orthopathy. God has a right love for us. Do we have a right love for him? This is worship. Not coming to church and reading our Bibles and giving our money. Yes, all these things can be worship if it flows out of our right heart for God. But if our heart is not God's, then 10,000 of rivers of oil will not make him happy and will not bend him to our will. God is not the one who needs to change. We are. We need our beliefs and our affections straightened out. We need orthodoxy and orthopathy. And orthopraxy, head, heart, and hands. Orthopraxy is about right living. It's about what we do. The second poem in Micah 6 from verses 9 through 16 is on this subject. In verse 10, we see that the wicked have become rich. Their houses full of treasures. But how did they become rich? By cheating others. In verses 10 through 11, we see they use scant measures and wicked scales and deceitful weights. They were swindlers, taking more than what they were owed and giving less than what they owed. In verse 12, God describes them as violent men and speakers of lies. They were selfish to the core. What has gone wrong? Well, without orthodoxy and without orthopathy, orthopraxy cannot prosper. The people did not believe rightly about God and did not rightly love God or man. And so they did not live rightly either. How do you straighten out such wrong living? Some things, as we've seen already, like teeth, can be straightened out with braces. Some things, however, like metal, can only be straightened out with blows. In verse 13, God says that he would strike his people with a grievous blow. Commentator Stephen observes that it is described as a grievous blow, but not a fatal blow. This blow is not intended to kill a foe, but to correct a son. God's discipline is never excessive, but his discipline is never deficient either. Take comfort in this thought, O Christian. God is the perfect disciplinarian. And if you are his son or his daughter, he will give you all you need to be conformed to Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. But yes, indeed, this means that if you stray into sin and you will not listen to the rebuke of his word, his rod will fall upon you and cause you to grieve. In verses 14 through 15, God describes the punishment he would inflict upon his wayward people. Famine and fighting. They will eat, but still be hungry. Sow, but not reap. Tread olives, but not have enough oil to anoint themselves. Tread grapes, but not have enough to drink wine. These verses all point to scarcity. Though they work, the ground does not yield its fruit for them as it should. The ground itself is cursed. And everyone is miserable because of it. They will try to put away, but not be able to. And even which that they are able to save will be given to the sword. Now, the object of this sentence is missing. But we have a clue that gives us a likely answer. What is it that is given to the sword? Is it not human life? How frightful. The people will try to save others and fail, and those they do save will be given to the sword. Dr. Walke even believes the object of this verse is children. And instead of rendering the verb as saving, he translates it with the related verb delivering. The people will try to deliver children and fail, and those children that they do deliver will be given to the sword. However this verse is to be interpreted, it is a fearful fate. To be plagued by famine on the one side and by the sword on the other. Verses 14 through 15 describe this punishment. And verse 16 describes the reason. Why will their fields and wombs fail to bear fruit? Why will the land and people be barren and bereft? Why will the curse of God fall upon them? Because they had kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri and Ahab were two Israelite kings who were particularly idolatrous and particularly selfish. The text says, the works of the house of Ahab, which includes not only the selfish king, but also the works of his wicked wife, Jezebel, who was particularly willing to justify, pursue, and enjoy ill-gotten gain, willing even to have a man murdered because her husband desired his field. The people of Judah, the people of God, were walking in the counsel of these kings, these apostate, idolatrous, selfish kings of Israel, instead of walking in the counsel of God, instead of heeding the word of God, which is like the braces for our beliefs. The last line of this poem is, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Dr. Ocker highlights the fact that there is a glimmer of hope in this line. God still calls the people my people. His judgment upon them will be heavy, as he has already described, but he still sees them as his people. And he is still theirs, their God. This means, though he afflicts them, he will not destroy them. His affliction is meant only to save them, to purify them from their sins, to straighten them out like a warped sheet of metal needing to be beat back into shape again with blows. Again, his purpose for his people, even in affliction, is not to cast them off. He is their redeemer. Stephen highlights another way we see hope in this verse. Though the people would indeed bear the scorn of their sins and God's punishment of them, they would really only bear a shadow of the punishment they deserved. There is someone else who would bear the full weight of their scorn. Not the shadow of God's wrath, but the very substance of it. Of course, the one to whom Stephen is pointing us is Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. It is at the foot of the cross that we see most clearly that all God's grievous blows upon us for our sins are not meant as fatal blows for a foe, but as friendly blows of a father, meant to drive his sons and daughters from the sins that would destroy them. Jesus took the fatal blow for us. Therefore, we can be confident that the payment our sins required has been satisfied. Therefore, we can be confident that all the blows we now endure from God are not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Not because he wants to drive us out, but because he wants to draw us in. When you find yourself under the discipline of God, don't ask, how many rivers of oil do you want me to give you to get you off my back? Instead, pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. If God convicts you of some sin, confess it and repent of it, because true worship is a heart that is God's, that is loyal to God and to his commands. Maybe also that your trying circumstances are not the discipline of God for your sins. It exceeds the scope of my sermon today to get into that now, but if our minds are filled with the goodness of God, then when problems arise, we question first ourselves and not God. And as often as we are convicted of our sins, we turn not to ourselves and our worship as if it were some pleasing work with which we could buy back God's favor, but we turn to God and fall upon him and his grace. And we look to Christ who has paid our sins for us and has guaranteed for us acceptance with God. See, so often we think God is the problem and we are the solution that will set things right. But we've got it exactly backwards. Our problems are from us. And God is the solution. These two poems in Micah 6 reveal to us that God wants our head, our heart, and our hands. He will be satisfied with nothing less than with all of us. And as we rely upon this God who loves us, let us think, love, and live rightly. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. And we thank you for these two poems from your prophet Micah that teach us to think about the subjects of orthodoxy, right thinking, and orthopathy, right affections, having a heart that is right, a love that is right, and orthopraxy, having our actions, our hands, our life conformed to your will and your word. Father, we pray, conform us to the image of Jesus all the more. We pray, take our hearts and let them be yours. We want to live fully for you. We want our lives to be a sacrifice of worship to you, our God and King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. We love you, O Lord, our God, and want you to have our very lives. We pray that you would be glorified in this sacrifice we give, even as we rely upon Christ, Jesus, our Savior, who paid our sins and made a way for us to come before you with the worship that we bring. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.